I'm always delighted to speak for the mission for many, many reasons. And one of them, one of the main ones, is that I feel that my life and my ministry are products of the ministry of this mission. And that has happened in ways that you would expect, and it's also happened in a number of ways that you would not expect. And hopefully someday I'll have a chance to share some of that with you, but I thank God so much all the time for the ministry of this mission, its leadership, its staff, everyone involved. Things that have come true for me and my family would not have even remotely had a chance to happen if not for the ministry of this mission in our lives. Well, this morning, I want to speak to you on a theme that, well, the first part of the title is very familiar to you, the part before the colon. The part after the colon is a question, and you've probably been wondering what in the world he has in mind. Typical of a perverse theologian and a philosopher to obscure the obvious with a question. But we'll see if we can't explain what we have in mind by asking the question an eschatological necessity. For much of their history, the people of Israel have been scattered throughout the world, and there has been no Israeli national state in the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. According to some evangelicals, it is sad that Israel as a nation disobeyed God in many ways, culminating in the rejection of her Messiah. But they see Israel's loss of the land as part of God's divine, just judgment on the nation. Even more, these same evangelicals believe that Israel's loss of the land and of all other blessings promised to Abraham is irreversible, and any claim that Israel had to the land at one time has been forfeited forever. Of course, the believing remnant of Jews throughout history who have embraced Jesus as Messiah will partake in the blessings of a literal physical kingdom when the Lord establishes it upon his return, but there will be no special Jewish flavor to the millennial kingdom. And most Jews who have ever lived will not be included in the reign of their Messiah and King Jesus. In this conference, you have heard various presentations whose intent is to reassert that in spite of Israel's rejection of her Messiah and in spite of God's judgment of the nation, someday the nation of Israel as a whole will turn back to God and embrace her Messiah. There are, of course, various biblical passages which directly and unconditionally promise to the people of Israel the blessings of the patriarchs, including the possession of all the land promised. My paper employs a slightly different kind of argument to support the belief that Israel, in spite of everything that has happened, will in fact in the end times and through the kingdom possess the land. In fact, my thesis is that not only will Israel possess the land, but biblically speaking, she must possess it. My point is that there are various end-time prophecies that cannot be fulfilled unless Israel is in the land with both political and religious control over her own destiny. What is especially interesting, I think, is that none of the prophecies that I plan to discuss this morning are per se predictions that Israel must return to the land and possess it as a national entity. Instead, they are about other end-time events which do involve Israel, and those events cannot happen unless Israel is a national entity in the land of Palestine with political, military, and religious control over her own people, and really over anybody living in the land during the end time. Well, now, how am I going to do that? Actually, I would like to focus on just three Old Testament passages. And if you have your Bible and would turn with me, that would be great. We're going to be moving somewhat rapidly, but I hope not faster than sound, or at least faster than understanding at any rate. But the first of these passages is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. That is the vision of the 70 weeks. My concern is especially with verse 27, but to understand it, we also need to focus on verse 26. Now, as I'm sure many of you know, Daniel 9, as it begins, we learn that Daniel is concerned because he realized that Jeremiah had predicted that Judah would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And Daniel knew that the 70 years had passed, and yet his people were still in Babylon. So Daniel tells us that he began to pray about all of this and to beseech the Lord to act on behalf of his people. In answer to his prayer, the Lord sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel. Gabriel's response, I'm confident, is not what Daniel expected to hear. In essence, Gabriel told Daniel that though Daniel was concerned about the prediction of 70 years of captivity, God wanted Daniel to know God's plans for Israel that span not 70 years, but 70 times 7 years, that is, 490 years. According to this passage, 70 weeks were decreed for Daniel's people and his holy city, according to verse 24. And of course, those people and that city would be the Jews and Jerusalem. Conservative Bible scholars generally agree that these are not literal weeks. 490 literal weeks would be roughly 9.5 years. Rather, these weeks are weeks of years. That is, each day of a literal week stands for one literal year. Hence, 7 of these days would stand for 7 years. Since the prophecy is about 70 of these groups of 7 years, 70 times 7 is 490 years. That's where we come up with that total. Now, given this sort of prediction, it would have been natural for Daniel and anybody else who knew this prophecy to think that the 490 years would be 490 consecutive years. That is, the years would occur one right after the other without any interruption. However, verses 24 through 25 take us through the first 69 weeks, but then verse 26 speaks of things that happen after the 69th week. It would be natural to think that verse 26 is about the 70th week if it weren't for verse 27. Verse 27 speaks of another week. So if verse 26 is about the 70th week, then this must be a prophecy about 71 weeks. But no Bible scholar would say this vision is about 71 weeks, and probably Daniel understood that our verse 26 would occur after the 69 weeks, but before the start of the 70th week. Now, verse 25 predicts that by the end of the 69th week, Messiah would come. Verse 26 says that after the 69th week, but before the 70th, Messiah would die. In addition, after the 69th week, Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed by an invading people. We know that this part of the prophecy was fulfilled when the Roman Emperor Titus invaded Jerusalem and destroyed much of the city and the temple in 70 AD. The temple has not been in use ever since, though from time to time, one hears of supposed plans to rebuild the temple and reinstate temple worship. Now, verse 26 predicted that the capture of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple would be done by, and I quote, the people of the prince who is to come. Well, we know that the people who did come were the Romans, since the whole prediction in verse 26 was of a time future to Daniel. It is natural to think that the prince who is to come would come when his people would come. That is, it's natural to think that the prophecy of the prince was fulfilled by Roman Emperor Titus. But verse 27 begins by saying, and he will make a firm covenant. Who is this he? The most natural thing for Daniel to think would be that the referent of he is the prince mentioned in verse 26. The only other possible referent for he in verse 26 is the Messiah, but verse 26 predicts that the Messiah would die, and what verse 27 predicts would never be something the Messiah would do to his people and to their city of Jerusalem. Well, okay, so what does that show us? Well, clearly, Titus capturing Jerusalem and destroying the city in 70 AD cannot be the fulfillment of verse 27. Returning now to verse 26, I note a certain ambiguity in the phrase, the people of the prince who is to come. Upon first reading, one would assume that the prince would come when his people would come. He would be the leader, that is, of the Roman armies that invaded and sacked Jerusalem. But since the prince is the subject of verse 27, Daniel's 70th week, and verse 27 was not fulfilled in 70 AD or shortly thereafter, it begins to become clear that the prince who would come, verse 26, would not necessarily come when his people would come, strange as that might seem. From our vantage point, we can see that the prince of verse 27 has not yet come and done the things that this verse predicts. That is, he's not even showed up as of today. Hence, many students of Scripture and end time prophecy, including myself, believe that verse 27 is about the end time and that Daniel's 70th week is what elsewhere Scripture calls the tribulation, a time at the very end of the age before Jesus returns to set up his literal physical kingdom on earth. So Daniel 9:27 is an end time prophecy. But what does it say? And you probably are thinking, how is it relevant to our topic? Well, the verse predicts that this prince who's going to come will do three things. At the outset of the 7 years, he will make a peace treaty. The text says a covenant, but surely this must be some kind of treaty of peace. He'll make a peace treaty with the many that is supposed to last for 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, 3.5 years into it, he will stop sacrifice and grain offering. Where? Well, once it was built, the only place to make any sacrifice in Israel was and still is the temple. That means that either prior to the tribulation or very early into it, the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt and a system of sacrifices in the temple must be reinstated. We know that that did not happen any time between 70 AD and now. Well, verse 27 says that this prince will also do abominable things that make desolate. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus fills in more details when he says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The most likely understanding of the holy place is that Jesus is referring to the temple. When you put Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15 together, it becomes evident that the prince of Daniel 9:27 will do something that desolates the temple. Exactly what he does is not stated in these verses, but for our purposes, identifying the exact nature of the abomination of desolation is not crucial. But whatever it is, it's going to be a disastrous thing, and no wonder that sacrifices in the temple will be stopped. Jesus' words in Matthew 24:15 confirm not only that Daniel 9:27 will be fulfilled, but in effect also that the whole prophecy of the 70 weeks will be fulfilled. That is, all of Daniel 9:24 through 26 is preparatory to what happens in verse 27. So if the events predicted in those verses don't occur, there's no reason to think the predicted events in verse 27 will come to pass at all. But Jesus affirms in Matthew 24:15 that Daniel 9:27 will be fulfilled. So given its connections with verses 24 through 26 of Daniel 9, it only stands to reason that those verses will be fulfilled as well, 24 through 26. In fact, by the time Jesus uttered Matthew 24:15, Daniel 9:24 through 26a had already been fulfilled. So it would be absurd for Jesus to think the rest of verse 26 would go unfulfilled. And if most of Daniel 9:24 through 26 had been fulfilled, there was no reason for Jesus to think verse 27 wouldn't be fulfilled either. And in fact, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus affirms the fulfillment of Daniel 9:27. Thankfully, Daniel 9:27 does not end with the abomination of desolation, but it also predicts the total desolation and destruction would be poured out on this prince. Presumably, his destruction happens at the end of the tribulation when the Lord returns to destroy his enemies and set up the kingdom. Now, whether or not you agree with this interpretation of Daniel 9:26 through 27, you may be wondering how any of this is relevant to Israel possessing the land of Israel. The answer is that it is quite relevant in several respects. The 70th week begins with the prince. Many would call him the Antichrist. He's the political leader of the tribulation. He's the first beast of Revelation 13. But the 70th week begins with this individual, this prince, making a peace treaty with the many. In the context of Daniel 9, this can only refer to the people of Israel. But, and now here begins to show you the connection of all of this with Israel in the land as a nation. How can you make a treaty of peace with a nation that does not exist and with a people who are scattered all over the world? With only a small number of Jews in the Holy Land, which is itself a non-Jewish, non-Israeli nation. That wouldn't make any sense. You couldn't make a treaty with such a nation. In order for this part of the prophecy to be fulfilled, Jews must inhabit the land, but more than that, there must be a nation of Israel with political and military control over its own destiny. The Antichrist cannot make a peace treaty with a non-existent people and a non-existent nation. But there's more. In order for the Antichrist to stop sacrifices in the temple and set up the abomination of desolation, there must be a fully functioning temple in Jerusalem, which is used for daily sacrifices. That isn't the case now, so sometime before the tribulation begins, or very early in it, the temple must be rebuilt and sacrifices reinstated. But who would do such a thing? Well, maybe Christian. No, there's no way that Christians would be interested in sacrifices in a Jerusalem temple. Nor would the Muslims be interested in doing that. Who but Jews wanting to practice their faith would do this? But how could they rebuild the temple and perform daily sacrifices, sacrifices the Antichrist will stop, if they don't possess the land and have enough political control over Jerusalem and really over all of Israel to allow them to order such a rebuilding project and to restart sacrifices? Without being in the land as a national, political, and religious entity, it seems impossible to fulfill this prophecy. So Israel possessing the land as a national, political entity is an absolute necessity for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Well, now let's turn to a second passage, one that you've heard a whole lot about in the last few days. I'm thinking of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 14 deals with the same point of time and the same basic events, but our focus will be predominantly on two things in Zechariah chapter 12. Now, it's important for us to remember that the book of Zechariah was written after the return of Judah from Babylonian captivity. That is important because it tells us that when God predicts through Zechariah a coming time of great trouble and war and destruction, he can't be talking about the upcoming Babylonian captivity because the Babylonian captivity is already past history from Zechariah's perspective. So this has to be about sometime future to Zechariah and surely not about the Babylonian captivity. Well, what does Zechariah say? Zechariah predicts that there will be a day when Jerusalem is surrounded and all of Judah will be under attack, according to chapter 12 and verse 2. Lest we think that this refers only to the nations immediately surrounding Israel in the Middle East, verse 3 clarifies that all the nations of the world will be gathered against it. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2 also speaks of this same attack, but in this verse, we learn something that we learn nowhere else in Scripture. Zechariah 14 and verse 2 tells us that at the outset of this climactic battle, Israel will be losing very, very badly. Now, both Zechariah 12 and 14 predict that in that day, the Lord will intervene to fight for his people. Chapter 12 tells us that God will empower the people of Israel to fight as never before, according to verses 5 through 6 and verse 8. And in addition, God will himself overpower Israel's enemies by sending confusion upon them. And you find that in chapter 12, verse 4, and in chapter 14, verses 12 through 13 and verse 15. Well, when are these prophecies about a worldwide military alliance against Israel and Jerusalem to be fulfilled? To date, none of this has happened. It is hard to see these passages fulfilled until the end time. In fact, what we see in Zechariah 12 and 14 is a battle that the New Testament identifies for us, I believe, as the Battle of Armageddon. In particular, we read of this battle in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. Now, in that passage, verse 16 tells us that this is to happen at a place which in Hebrew is called Har-mageddon. I also believe that we have a description of the extent of the destruction of God's and Israel's enemies in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Even though Armageddon is not specifically named as the place where this happens. Similarly, Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21 also speak of these events. And though that passage does not name the battle Armageddon, it is clear that the events occur when the Lord rides out of heaven with his armies to do battle. And that is shown clearly in Revelation 9, 11 through 16, the passage that precedes Revelation 17, 21, about the Lord coming back to destroy his enemies. Well, Zechariah 12 and 14 say that on that day the Lord will go forth to do battle for his people Israel. Revelation 19 shows that God literally will go forth to fight. That is not just a metaphorical way of saying that God will help his people to win the battle, but he will do so as he watches comfortably from heaven. Momentarily, we shall see that both Zechariah 12 and 14 require that the Lord literally returns to earth to fight for his people. Given the parallel descriptions in Zechariah and the chapters mentioned in Revelation, it's hard to imagine that we're looking at two separate climactic battles, especially when you read in both books that what ensues after the Lord destroys his enemies is the kingdom. It seems most natural to understand both Zechariah and Revelation to be predicting the climactic battle of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. Well, perhaps you agree with these interpretations, but you wonder what this has to do with Israel and the land. Actually, it fits precisely the case that I'm making, that there are end-time prophecies which don't predict Israel's return to the land and possession of it as a nation, but they do require it anyway. Put simply, why would all the nations of the world gather armies around Jerusalem and attack it if no Jews or few Jews live there? If there's no state of Israel possessed by the Jewish nation, why would the nations attack if their intent is to destroy the Jewish nation? Moreover, if there's no Jewish state in the land, how could the Jewish nation muster an army of Jewish people to fight the enemy? If Jews are scattered all over the world, why would they travel to Israel, form an army, and get ready to be attacked while they defended Jerusalem and the rest of the land? That doesn't make any sense. If some Gentile peoples instead possess the land and have their own country in the land at that time, why would Jews come back to the land to defend this Gentile nation? That doesn't make much sense either. And perhaps most important, why would the Lord go forth to do battle on this day if he is just defending a Gentile nation that happens to possess the land at that time? How would that constitute an instance of God fighting for his people, Israel? Clearly, the only way that any of the prophecies recorded in Zechariah 12 and 14 and Revelation 14, 16, and 19 make sense is if Jews in numbers and power sufficient to control the land of Israel as a nation and have a military that can defend it upon attack are in the land and possess it as a national entity. These things must happen because Scripture predicts them. They can only happen, however, if Israel in the end time is in the land and possesses it as a nation with political and military control over its people. So Israel at the end time must be present in and possess the land. But I'm not quite done yet with Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. Previously, I mentioned that when the events predicted in these chapters occur, God will literally return to earth to fight for his people. How can we know that will happen? Actually, both chapters 12 and 14 show us that the thing show us things that clarify that the Lord will return. In chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 3, it says that the Lord will go forth to fight against the nations attacking Israel. And then verse 4 shows that it is not a figurative going forth, because it says that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Just before the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, obviously he will come from heaven into the air. Chapter 12 also says the Lord will go forth to do battle for his people. That this is a literal return to the earth is confirmed by the verse you've heard many times this weekend, Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The key, of course, is the phrase, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who could this possibly be? Who could have come to the people of Israel at one time in their history and was rejected and pierced? Moreover, who could later return to rescue them, and when they see him, they will recognize him as the one they had pierced? This could be none other than Jesus, their Messiah. Put simply, Zechariah predicts the salvation of the nation of Israel living at the time of Jesus' return. After they look on him and repent, Zechariah shows that he will come physically to earth and the Mount of Olives will be divided in two. Jesus himself, in the Olivet Discourse, speaks of the same event. He tells us that immediately after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, according to Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. Commentators of various stripes agree that the tribes of the earth mourning that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 is a reference to Zechariah 12, 10. Now, those commentators don't all interpret Zechariah 12, 10 in the way that you and I do, but at least they're willing to admit that that must be what Jesus is referring to. For anyone who has ever wondered how Paul's prediction in Romans 11, 25 through 27 of the salvation of Israel could ever take place, Zechariah 12 gives you the answer, and Jesus in Matthew 24 confirms that it's still going to happen. No doubt some may respond that Israel as a nation could be saved even if they don't possess the land and are scattered around the world. Christ's return will likely be so spectacular, and here take a look at Matthew 24, 29 and following. It will be so spectacular that no one could possibly miss it. Perhaps this is so, but if Israel is a Gentile nation in control politically and militarily of Israel, it is hard to see this event as a return of the Lord to deliver that Gentile nation from this worldwide confederacy. Moreover, if Jews are merely scattered all over the world but not in the land, they might find the Lord's return perplexing. But since he would not apparently be coming to deliver their nation from extermination, who knows what his return would mean about the Jews' long-awaited Messiah in the estimation of Jewish people? Further confirmation that the Jews involved will be in the land as part of a nation under attack comes from Zechariah 12. The picture in Zechariah 12 is that those who do the mourning will be in the midst of battle, losing at first, according to Zechariah 14:2, and desperately in need of deliverance. Though Jesus in Matthew 24:30 does not talk about a military battle, his reference to the tribe's mourning, as we've said, links Matthew 24 with Zechariah 12:10, and we know that Zechariah 12:10 happens in the midst of the climactic battle of Armageddon. So, Matthew 24:29 through 30 must also happen at Armageddon. Zechariah 12:10 and following predicts that the whole nation will get involved in repenting for their sin of rejecting the one whom they have pierced. All of this makes most sense if Israel is a nation in the land with political, military, and religious control over her own destiny. Well, the spiritual salvation of Israel as a nation described in Zechariah 12 and 14 makes the most sense only if Israel possesses the land, has its own government and military, and comes to the battle of Armageddon primarily disbelieving in Jesus as their Messiah. There will be a tribulation. There will be a battle of Armageddon where the nations seek once and for all to destroy Israel. The Lord will return, and the nation of Israel as a whole alive at that time will be saved. Scripture predicts these things, so they must happen. But they cannot happen without Israel possessing the land and in control of her political, military, and religious destiny. Well, so far, we've been looking at passages that deal with the tribulation. If you would now turn with me to a third passage, Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. This is a passage, again, that has been referenced this weekend. And when you see the details of it, it becomes pretty clear that this could only be fulfilled in the time of the kingdom. Now, this passage speaks of three different countries, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, though most of it is about Israel and Egypt. Assyria, if you're wondering what that represents, it consisted of parts of our modern-day Iran, Iraq, and Syria. What this passage predicts about Egypt has never been the case. In fact, it is hard to see this prophecy being fulfilled at any time before the millennial kingdom. Specifically, the passage teaches that several things will happen. First, the people and land of Egypt will fear both the God of Israel and Israel itself, according to Isaiah 19, verses 16 through 17. Now, as you all know, when Moses told Pharaoh that God wanted him to let the people of Israel go, Pharaoh was unmoved. Why should he pay any attention to a God who had left his people in bondage to Egypt for more than 400 years? As the centuries of world history passed, Egypt continued to worship a variety of gods, none of them the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. For much of the last 2,000 years, Egyptians and their Arab neighbors have embraced Islam. But Isaiah predicts that there will be a day when Egypt fears the Lord because of the judgments he brings upon them and more that he threatens, according to verses 16 through 17. Now, when you think about Egypt's attitude to Israel down through the centuries, and even today, you could hardly say it's one of fear. They don't particularly worry that much about the people of Israel. But someday, Isaiah says, they will. In addition to fearing God, they are going to fear Israel, not because of its military, but because, Scripture says, of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In other words, Egypt, already dealing with God's judgments, will fear Israel because it will see that God is planning to use Israel as an instrument of more judgment against Egypt. It should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, how can the land of Judah become a terror to Egypt if there is no Jewish political and military state and entity? Are we to believe that Judah will be occupied and ruled by Gentiles and that they will be a threat to Egypt? That hardly fits the rest of what Isaiah 19, 16 through 25 has to say, let alone what we have already seen about Israel's presence in and possession of the land, beginning at least from as far back as the start of the tribulation. Isaiah, in his prophecy, says that Egypt is not just going to fear God. Verse 18 says that the land of Egypt will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Even more, they will build a pillar to the Lord near their border. This will show to anyone who comes to the land of Egypt that this is a country that is loyal to the God of Scripture and the God of Israel. There will also, according to these verses, be an altar in Egypt that is erected for the worship of the Lord, not for the worship of any Egyptian god. Not only will Egypt swear allegiance to God, it will also worship him then. Verse 21 says this and adds that Egypt will make promises to the Lord and fulfill them. As mind-boggling as these predictions are, and they truly are unbelievable and mind-boggling, Isaiah predicts even more fantastic things to come. In verse 23, for example, he writes that there will be a highway that is going to be built that will go from Egypt on the south to Assyria in the north. Even a very brief glance at a map will show that such a highway will most likely go through the land of Israel. Notice, however, in this passage that this will not be a highway that is used for military purposes. Rather, the Assyrians will use it to come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will use it to travel to Assyria for the purpose of worshiping together, verse 23 says. Well, you hear that and you say, well, of course, they're all Muslims. And so they will worship Allah together. But, dear friends, that can't be so, because the verses just before verse 23 say that Egypt will worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And verse 24 shows that Israel will be a partner with Egypt and Assyria in worship. Jews have never worshiped Allah, and there's no biblical evidence that they ever will. It is hard to see Jews worshiping Allah except by force, but force is foreign to the state of affairs between Israel, Egypt, and Assyria, as portrayed in Isaiah 19. Well, notice with me, if you will, how the chapter ends. Chapter 19 ends with a blessing of the Lord upon all three. Surely this would not happen if they were worshiping some other god than the God of Israel. And look at the blessing that God gives to each one of them. God will say, blessed is Egypt, my people. There's that term again, Ami, a term typically reserved for Israel. God will add a blessing upon Assyria, whom he will call the work of my hands. Another phrase usually used to refer to God's relationship to Israel. And the blessing will also be upon Israel, whom God will call my inheritance. Now, you might think, because these titles typically used of Israel are going to be applied to others, doesn't that mean that Israel has lost out on all the blessings that God had promised? Not at all. Applying these titles, usually reserved for Israel, applying them to Egypt and Assyria does not show that Israel has lost God's blessing. Rather, it shows the wideness in God's mercy to welcome, pardon, and bless all three of these nations. What an incredible thing. What an incredible time that kingdom is going to be. Now, you're probably thinking again, as you should be, how does this relate to Israel and the possession of the land? Again, the point should be clear. The highway built from Egypt to Assyria can be of little use to Israel in partnering with Egypt and Assyria in worshiping the Lord if there is no land of Israel or if the Jewish people are not in the land. But we have already seen in passages like Zechariah 12, and as you know from listening to many of the other papers this weekend, Romans 11 confirms it, you know that there will be a day when the nation of Israel turns back to God and claims Jesus as her Messiah. And we saw that those prophecies in Zechariah 12 and 14 and the New Testament passages cannot be fulfilled without Israel in the land as a national entity. Moreover, the return of the Lord and the salvation of Israel is a prelude to the kingdom, and the events of Isaiah chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. Well, we're coming to an end then. In sum, we've looked at three different Old Testament passages, Daniel 9, Zechariah 12, Isaiah 19, that predict a number of end-time events. Many of those events are confirmed by New Testament passages that I've shared with you. So evidently, Israel's rejection of her Messiah didn't cancel those prophecies. None of those Old Testament passages that we've looked at this morning, however, per se predicts that Israel will return to the land and set up a political, military, and religious state. They're all about other end-time events, but none of them can be fulfilled if Israel is not in the land as a national, political, military, and religious entity. So the passages don't predict directly that Israel must be in the land, but they surely don't exclude the possibility. And how could they, since they presuppose that Israel is there? So the question that seemed so strange in the title, we can answer affirmatively. It isn't just wishful thinking that Israel will possess the land as a nation. It is nothing less than an eschatological necessity that she does so. God knows this. The biblical writers who wrote these portions of Scripture surely understood that, and we should know it too. Thank God. Amen.